We've studied in our church history lessons a very significant period of time called the Reformation. And it was a necessary period of time because the church was on the verge of totally forgetting some very important concepts. The concept that we are saved by grace. We don't contribute to our salvation, because there's nothing that we have that is of any value to God. Nothing we can have by which we can ransom our own soul. There's no price that we can pay for the forgiveness of our sins. And yet, the organized church, the visible church, was heavily invested in an idea that you take care of your sin problem by doing. You could pay for your sin with money. It's a great fundraising idea. It's lousy theology. And the world was the world was groaning under some of those teachings. And God raised up a multitude of people. We focused on a few of them. We've tried to make the point all throughout that this was not a movement started by one or two guys. It popped up simultaneously without any conferring between them in multiple places. Men like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, William Tyndale. They all had similar ideas because they drew them from the same fountain. They went to Scripture and said, wait a second, the church is off base. We need to reform it. And so they began preaching that Christ alone is sufficient to take care of our sin. We're justified not by the things we do, but by the grace of God. We receive it only by faith. Well, some of the reformers stared deeply into the book that we're studying now, the book of James, and struggled a little bit with the things that it says, and especially what James is going to say today. Because whereas Paul very clearly says that we are justified by grace through faith, James today is going to make a statement that on its surface seems totally contrary, because he's even going to say outright, you see that we are justified, that a man, verse 24 here, chapter 2, 24, so you see that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. And so we titled today's sermon as a question, justified by works? Is that what James is saying? Is James contradictory to the teachings of Paul that we're saved by grace? Hopefully, as we went through last week and cited some of the scriptures, both of Paul and of James, we see that is not what James is saying. But we'll develop that as we go. What is the number one rule in Bible study? What do you look at? The context. And then when you're done looking at the context, you look at the context again. And when you're finished looking at it a second time, you look at it a third time. Context, context, context. Triple amens. All right. How many of us recognize that most words, unless they are highly technical, have a broad range of meaning? We've used this example before, and I'll use it again because it's a great one. But I say, I love my wife, Kim. And you all immediately from the context recognize what that means. Now, the context in this situation is both the fact that I mentioned Kim by name, I've mentioned my wife, and you guys have a relationship which you can build on. You've seen her and I interact in our time here. So you can build an idea of what I mean when I say, I love my wife, Kim. Now, if I just change a couple of the words and I say, I love no-bake cookies, I'm using similar wording. In fact, the verb is the same in both accounts. The subject is the same in both accounts. It's I. The object is different. Now I'm saying, I love no-bake cookies. And hopefully you all immediately recognize that there is a difference between the two. I do not love my wife Kim in the same way that I love no-bake cookies. And if you don't recognize that, You're starting to say, I think Pastor and Kim needs like a weekend to remember or something to fix some marital problems that are going on here. But no, you know that that's not the case. Words do have a range of meaning. Very few words have a point of meaning. There's what we call a semantic domain. And that is true of the word justified. It's true of the word saved. It's true of the words by works. And so what we have to build as we're going through here is, what does the context say? Is James claiming that we are saved in any sense by our works? And that's the question we want to answer. Are we justified by works in the same sense that Paul says we are justified by faith? Is there a contradiction going on here? Well, last week we started into this whole section because James, for the first two chapters, has been giving very practical advice to his readers about remaining steadfast through trials and temptations, about doing the word, not just hearing the word. So he has been focused on the doing, the action. But he has also, as we pointed out last week, several times referenced the necessity of faith. Chapter 2, verse 1, he very clearly says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So faith is not something that is separate in James' thinking. But he comes to verse 14, he's finally going to clarify the doctrinal foundings upon which he's building all of these practical applications. We've mentioned before also, and I like to highlight continually, that those who say that theology is different from application, well, there might be a distinction between the two, but theology is practical. What you believe about God impacts the way you live. And that's what James is building on. What you believe about salvation impacts the way you live. And so now he's finally brought it down to the core component. Why is it, does he keep telling us, well, it's inconsistent to be impatient in our Christian faith. It's inconsistent to look at the word and not do it in our Christian faith. It's inconsistent to show partiality in our relationships with other people. Now he's brought that down by stating those practical applications. He's now brought it back to the theological foundings of those applications. Well, why do you say that those things are inconsistent? Because verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Of course, the answer you expect to that question is no, it can't. That faith. So there draws the point to what James is focusing on. What kind of faith is saving faith? What quality of faith? Is just the profession of faith in Christ a legitimate claim to faith? How do we evaluate faith? How do we tell if it's real? How do I know if just, is it just because I say that I believe in Jesus? Does that mean I have faith? James wants to draw our attention to the fact, no, it doesn't. Just the claim is not sufficient. And that's what he gets to in verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And then he says, well, okay. Someone can claim they have faith and that James has works and that the two are separate. And as we saw last week, this issue is somebody trying to stand there and say, well, I believe all of the right doctrinal things. I can ascribe the doctrinal statement. I know all of the theology. I can explain it clearly. James says, that's great. Who else can explain perfect theology? Well, he gets in verse 19. Who else has perfect theology? The demons do. And how do they respond to that perfect theology? They tremble and shudder in terror, because they know that God is one, and they know that they are going to stand judged by that God. But are they saved? Have they been forgiven of their sin? No. So right theology itself is not what makes saving faith. It's not just right theology. So verse 20, where we pick up today, he's going to ask this question. So he's made the statement there in 14 through 19. asking the question, what kind of faith saves? So now verse 20, he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person? You have to love how these guys bring their argumentation. You know, in debate today, we're not supposed to bring these kinds of tactics to the debate table. You don't call people foolish when you're debating with them. It doesn't go over well. But focus, think about this. Who is he actually attacking here? The hypothetical person that he brought up in verse 18. Some one of you will say. It really is a hypothetical. He's not addressing a specific person and calling them names. He's saying that the position they are espousing is a foolish one. And now he's going to bring some biblical examples to bear upon the theological statements that he has made in the past few verses. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless, is vain? Now I want to be clear what point he is trying to prove here. Is he trying to say that works save? No. Because what does he say? What do you want to be shown, O foolish person? Do you want to be shown that faith, and what's the next couple of words? Apart from works. Here's his main premise. That faith and works accompany one another. He is not claiming at all that works save. He's not claiming that our works are meritorious. But he is making a statement that the two go together. And we're going to see how that comes about here as he continues this. Three examples will prove his point from the Scriptures. Example number one. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Here's the first example, and it's the example of Abraham. This is an example that all of the Jewish people would know very well, and that's why James doesn't have to detail much of the context there. But we're going to build the context for us. So we're going to take a little bit of a tour through the historical books of the Old Testament. Let's jump back to Genesis chapter 12 to begin with. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12 is going to be one of the first references to Abram. It actually is the first. We're after the dispersion of peoples at the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go out from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now this is a pretty major event in the history of the world, the call of Abraham. And it is important to note, as Paul does in his epistles, that what had Abraham done up to this point to merit the call of God and the separating that God did of him? What had Abraham done? Not a thing. He's living in an idolatrous place. His fathers were idol worshipers. He himself was probably an idol worshiper. And yet God reaches down and says, Abraham, you're mine. I'm calling you out from your family and from your kindred. You need to leave it all behind, and you're going to go to a place that I'll show you. You notice God doesn't even tell him where he's heading. He doesn't have his Google Maps and says, Google, locate the promised land. You know, ping, there's a little pin. Would you like to take Route A, Route B, or Route C? One of them adds 35 days by going around the desert. Maybe there was a check mark on his navigation options that said avoid deserts, avoid tolls. Well, you know, the kings back then had toll roads too. They had to deal with those kinds of things. But there's the call of Abraham. Abraham's called out from his people. He's giving these fantastic blessings. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is significant. God's telling Abraham, you're going to be my vehicle of blessing to the entire world. And what did Abraham do to deserve this? Not a thing. God called him. It was simply the grace of God that called Abraham out from his people and separated him to be God's own. Now jump ahead a couple of chapters to chapter 15. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Well, this raises a question in Abram's mind. Wait a second, my reward will be great. That's wonderful, but to whom will I give this reward? Because I'm an old man and I have no children. Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Fantastic promise. First of all, God sets Abraham apart, says, you're going to be my vehicle of blessing to the entire world. Then he says, you know what? I'm going to grant you such a reward, you're not even going to be able to believe it. Abraham says, well, what reward? I don't even have any children. So who will I hand this off to when my days come to an end? And God says, look at the stars. That's how many of your descendants are going to be. Now notice Abraham's response in the next verse. Verse 6, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Huge statement when we're talking about the theology of salvation, soteriology. Because once again, had Abraham been circumcised or kept any part of the law up till this point? No. On what basis did God justify him and declare him righteous? He believed God's promise. Paul will make a very big deal of that in Romans chapter 4 as he's talking about salvation by faith. Say, even Abraham is an example that we are forgiven because we believe the promise, not because we do anything. Works are not meritorious. Abraham was justified by faith. Now jump ahead to chapter 22. Another major event. The promise does come true. Abraham has his own son, not the one he had with Hagar, by the way. A son with Sarah, Isaac. He's the son of promise. He's the one that will inherit both Abraham's fortune and the blessing of God that was given to Abraham. Verse 1 of chapter 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, how many of you would respond to this command of God the way Abraham does? I probably would struggle with this one. Lord, are you sure about that? Maybe God doesn't really mean offer him as a sacrifice. Maybe he just means, you know, set him free like a little bird. Offer him as a sacrifice? Lord, you know that's kind of crazy talk. But verse 3, we see the response of Abraham. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. This is not Abraham lying, by the way. This is not him trying to skirt the issue. Who does he say are going to come back? Abraham and Isaac. This is a little bit of the seed of the faith that Abraham had here in God's promise, which we're going to get to. Verse 6, and Abraham took of the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father? And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? It's a very good question. Next time you kids go camping with your dads, make sure you ask this question. Where's the camp food? I'm carrying firewood and some lighter fluid, but where's the hot dogs, right? He said, behold, oh, I read that, verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. Verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. This is the moment of no return. I mean, the picture and the wording there is that the knife is moving towards his son Isaac's throat, ready to open it up and let all of his life blood spill all over the altar. Abraham's not holding back anything. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. No, I want you to keep track of the wording that God just said there. What did he say? Now I know that you fear God. That's important. Seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. I bet he was a lot more enthusiastic about offering up this ram and tying it up. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. You remember when we said earlier, pay attention, when God swears an oath? And here he is saying it again, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So, here's the context that James is pointing to. We have a clear statement back in chapter 15 that when Abraham believed the promise, long before he received the promise, God declared him righteous. But now we also have a statement that God says, because you have obeyed my voice, I will bless you abundantly. In blessing, I will bless you. The ESV says, surely I will bless you. It's that really intensive thought behind the oath, the surety of it. And by that, let's jump back to the book of James. We've built our context. Now we can go back to what James is showing. So this is why he references the whole thing. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So now we have to pull together what's being said. Because the statement that God justified Abraham was in chapter 15, and it says, because he believed the Lord, he was justified. So that's very clear that Abraham was justified on the basis of his faith. But it's when God swore the oath to fulfill the promise that James is pointing to. So do we have a little bit of a different context or a different meaning for the word justified? We do. Okay. So what James is pointing to here. Verse 22, here's his conclusion. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Here's a really important statement in James' argument, because he tells us here, faith acted with his works. The wording that goes on there in the Greek makes this very clear, that the faith is the underlying mover in these actions. The same wording is used in Romans chapter 8 when it says, God works all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. We know in that statement that the all things are not working on their own, right? Who's moving them towards a good end? God is. But what's he using to accomplish it? He's using all things. So God is the mover, the all things are sort of the object. The same grammatical construction is going on here when it says that Abraham's faith is what was moving his works. But they were clearly tied together. His faith resulted in action. And even the angel of the Lord said this, because you have done this thing, now I know that you fear God. What's that? Fear God. That's a statement of faith. I've got an inner conviction about what is true, that God is true, that God should be feared, that God should be obeyed, that His word is right. Those are all statements of an underlying foundation of faith. But the angel of the Lord says, it's by your works that I know. His faith was demonstrated indelibly, irrefutably, in what he did. Now, Hebrews has a lot to say about this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Faith chapter. Starts off defining faith. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By it, the people of old received their commendation. So here, even the writer of Hebrews is telling us they moved by faith, but by faith they moved. Okay. It's faith that underlies all of these actions, but all of these actions were actions. They were moved to do them because of faith. And while we get to verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. We saw that in Genesis chapter 12. God says, Abraham, come out from your family. Abraham says, yeah, I believe you, Lord, I'm going. Verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Did Abraham ever possess the land he dwelt in? No. In fact, Hebrews will tell us that. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but he believed the promise. Did God fail in the promise because Abraham has not inherited the land? No. It just means, guess what? The promise is still yet to be fulfilled. Abraham will possess that land. Verse 17, here's the key one. By what? Faith. Abraham, what? When he was tested, what did he do? Offered up Isaac. What's the driving motivator behind the action? Faith. But there was an action. He offered up Isaac. Now, Hebrews here describes Abraham's faith. He who received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son. Here's where the faith comes in, because what did God promise him? You're going to have descendants like the stars of the heavens in number. And it's going to come through Isaac. And then God says, kill Isaac. Now, how do those two things mesh together? How does the command of God to offer up Isaac and the promise of God mesh together? Abraham was not certain how it would work out. But you know what Abraham was certain of? God promised me it's through Isaac, so it's going to be through Isaac. One way or t'other, God's going to give me descendants through Isaac. And I love how Hebrews writes this. Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So Abraham, walking toward Mount Moriah, is trying to work this out and said, Lord, I can't figure out how you're going to do this. If I'm going to kill Isaac, how am I going to receive the promise through Isaac? He'll be dead. Well, the only thing I can come up with is you're going to raise him from the dead. I'm going to offer him on that altar. I'm going to burn him up, and you're going to do something amazing, and his body's going to jump back up, and then he and I are going to go back to our servants, and we're going to say, wow, what a great worship service that was. That was Abraham's level of faith. But that's the deepness of his conviction. God must be true. God does not lie. God told me I'm going to have this promise through Isaac, and there's no way that can be broken. Not even death can undo God's promises. So somehow God's going to fulfill this promise. Now, it didn't quite happen the way that Abraham thought. He didn't have to kill his son Isaac. But it says he received him, verse 19 again, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And it becomes this beautiful example to us that God will provide himself a sacrifice. Nothing we can provide is going to be good enough. Who's going to have to provide the lamb? God will. And guess what's going to happen to that lamb, too? He'll be raised. And what a beautiful picture then when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And then the chapter goes on. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Moses. And starting off with this concept, by faith, it says they acted. By faith, they did this. And so James' conclusion is that faith acts with works. Faith is the driving motivation behind the works, and he's proving his point that faith without works must be a dead faith. Because if Abraham had come to that mountain and said, "Well, I can't figure out how this is going to work, so you know what, God, I'm just not going to offer him. We're going to go catch something. We'll offer up our own sacrifice. Oh, you know what? Here, I caught this rabbit. Let's take that." And that wouldn't have been faith at all. It would have been total rebellion and total disobedience. But Abraham acted in faith. Even when he said, I can't work this out. But his faith acted. The offering of Isaac was not a meritorious work, which is why I love the fact that God doesn't let him do it. Because what might that have communicated to all of us? That if I give up the thing that's most valuable to me, then maybe that'll be something valuable in God's sight and he'll forgive me on that basis. But you know what? God says, no, you're not even going to offer up your only son because your only son isn't good enough. You know what it's going to take to save you? It's going to take my son, not yours. And so Abraham's faith becomes that great example to us of faith. Now, James is using it to prove his point that faith without works is useless, or faith apart from works is useless. He's not saying that works are meritorious or that works save us, but he is saying that true saving faith will result in action. It will result in doing. Faith was completed by his works. Now he makes this fun statement. Faith is completed by his works, and he's going to explain what he means. Verse 23, we're back in James, by the way. James 23. The scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So here he points to that verse back in chapter 15, where God declared Abraham righteous on the basis of his faith in the promise. And James says, that's kind of like a prophecy. God said it here, but now it's being fulfilled. Now it's being completed. So many times throughout the New Testament, we read passages where it says, Jesus did something, and thus the scriptures were fulfilled, which said, and he'll quote an Old Testament prophecy. Well, James is looking at this in the same light and saying that statement that Abraham was declared righteous was a prophecy. And now we're seeing it come to fruition because now his life is being transformed. And here's this guy that had to lie a couple times to protect himself. Oh, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Don't kill me for her sake. Yeah, you can take her and do what you want to her, but just don't harm me. And now we have him acting in complete faith and saying God can do whatever he wants. God can do the amazing. And he's called the friend of God. That is a fantastic statement. He's referencing a couple of passages. The first one's in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. And the second one is in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. He's called the friend of God. Both references there refer to Abraham that way. Friendship talks about an intimacy of relationship, but it also talks about a unity of purpose, a unity of action. You're not generally friends with people that you have very strong disagreements with. I mean, occasionally you might have a strong disagreement with your friend, but if your lives are so totally contrary that you can't get together, you're not going to be great friends. It's just the way that works. Jesus even makes this statement in John 15, 14. You are my friends if you have great affection for me? No. You are my friends if you do what I command you. If I hear the word that he speaks and I believe that it's true and then I do it. You know, how often throughout Christ's ministry he equated faithfulness with doing. But the one who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the one who builds his house on a rock. Because if I don't have a fundamental belief that what Jesus said is true, I'm not going to act on it. But if I do have a fundamental belief that what Jesus said is true, I will act on it. If I were buying a piece of ground to build a house upon, and all of the tests come back and said, this is unstable, there's a mine shaft underneath of it, it's going to collapse at some point, would you conclude that I believed those reports if I went ahead and built my house there anyway? No, you wouldn't. You'd say, why'd you ignore all those reports? Well, I don't really think it's going to happen. Well, no, I've looked at it and I think it's going to be stable. In some way, you're going to come down to the point of saying, I didn't believe those reports, and so I acted differently. That's James' point. Abraham was a friend of God because he believed what God said. He acted on God's commands. And that displays for us in a very dramatic way that faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. It's a useless faith. You see verse 24 of James 3, he's going to bring this back to that position again. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Once again, he's not saying that works justify us. He's not saying that our works earn our forgiveness or our salvation. He is saying that faith and works are connected. That if I believe it, I will act upon it. Which is why we read in our scripture passage this morning that every knee will bow and call him Lord. That necessarily means then that we will also obey his commands. He saved us on the basis of faith, but that faith will result in us doing. It'll result in us acting. Verse 25, he's going to give us a second example. In the same way, Rahab the harlot was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. This second example shows the same thing. Rahab, once again, he knows his readers would know the context going on here, and I think we're all well versed enough in this. Joshua and the Israelites are on the verge of invading the land of Canaan, and so he sends out two spies. Go to Jericho, find out what their strengths and weaknesses are, and report back. Well, they get to Jericho, and they're sort of discovered. The king of Jericho knows they're there. He begins searching for them, and they know that if they're found, that's going to be the end of things. So they hide in the house of a prostitute, Rahab. She would have operated an inn where people could stay and engage her services if they so chose. But we have this fantastic statement about her in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. She's hiding the men. In verse 9, she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. What's that a statement of? I know. That's faith. Here's what Rahab believes. God's going to destroy this place, and there is nothing that's going to stop it. Our people are terrified, and this city's going to fall, right? We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. There is no stopping this plan, and I know that. All of my people, they're afraid of you, but they're not willing to admit that God is God. They're still holding on to some hope that maybe if we kill these spies, or maybe if we defend the city, maybe we can resist this. Rahab says, no, not a chance. This city is doomed. Now, she's got one hope, and what is that hope? God will be merciful to me. Will you help me? She hides the men. She even lies about it. When the guards come, hey, were these guys here? Oh, yeah, they were here, but they went out already. Go search for them. You can catch them. So she distracts the guards of the city, sends them on a wild goose chase, and then she lets the spies of Israel down out of her window with the promise that they will protect her when the time comes. All of that based on her faith, and yet her faith was displayed in action. Because could she have said, well, yeah, I believe God's going to destroy the city, and yeah, I believe that he'll forgive me and protect me, but I'm still going to turn in these spies. It would have been contradictory. And so James uses this as another example. Rahab was justified by works. That's what saved her, physically speaking. Her life was preserved because she acted upon her faith when she sent the messengers out by another way. Verse 26, this brings him to his final conclusion. Just as the body apart from the spirit is dead, thus so also faith apart from works is dead. Once again, not saying that it's works that save us, but that there is a connection between what we believe and what we do. Just like there's a connection between the spirit and the body. Today, our best medical technology, the best way we can measure when death occurs is heartbeat, breathing, measure the brainwave activity. When those things cease, we say the person is dead. But the reality is that death happens when the spirit departs. The body's dead. Now, from that point on, once the spirit departs and the body is dead, how much can that body interact with the world around it? It doesn't. There's no more ability for that person to interact with this world when that spirit departs from the body. And James is using that illustration to tell us something about our faith and our works. They are distinct things. Just like the spirit is distinct from the body. That's why you can separate them. But when there's no spirit, we know the body's dead. And in the same way, if there's no works, we know that that faith is a dead faith. It doesn't save. Which is why Jesus could tell us, by their faith you shall know them. By their doctrinal statements you shall know them. By the way they dress you shall know them. No, he said, by their works you will know them. And we examine the works to say, what does that tell us about the real life that's inside? Why do we say all this? What is James going to try to draw us to in this great conclusion? It's taking that understanding about what real faith is and applying it to ourselves and saying, I say I believe. Am I really acting on that? Now that can start with the very basics of, do you believe that Christ will save you? Have you really put all of your hope on Christ and not on something else? It's not in your family relationships. It's not in your church membership. It's not in how much money you give. It's in nothing else but Christ alone. If that's the case, do you continue to try to earn God's favor by doing all these other things? It's not saying those other things are bad in and of themselves, but if you're trying to earn God's favor with them, then they are idolatry of the worst kind. Well, if that's where you are, then repent of those things and put your faith in Christ. As you're living for Christ, you say, well, I've already put my faith in Christ, and I'm certain of that. I know he's forgiven me. Then when we come to the commands of God in Scripture, are we quick to try to obey them? Or are we like the man James pointed out in the last chapter? We hear it, but we don't really do it. And that displays that we don't really believe it. Do we try to excuse ourselves? That's too hard. That'll never work. Can you imagine if Abraham would have said, God, that command's never going to work. I can't offer up Isaac. But that's what we're like. Every time we say, God, I really can't see how I can make that command work in my life. Maybe that's good for other people, but it's not good for me. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. None of this is based on our own strength. None of this is based on our own solid, strong will. It's all based in Christ. And we're just living out his life. So if you're struggling with obeying his command in some way, then that's the time to go to him in prayer and say, Lord, help me. I can't do this on my own. He knows that. He knows that we're weak, but that's why he saves us. because we can't save ourselves. And that's why in this final song that we sing, he says, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, and find in me thine all in all." We're not just saved from the penalty of sin by grace. We're saved from the power of sin by grace. And so if you're struggling with some sin or disobedience in your life, then that's the point to come back to him again and ask him for his mercy and his goodness to help you walk in obedience. And so as we stand, sing this final song, if there's some area you're struggling with, then pray this song out as a prayer. Say, "Lord, I want to find in you my all in all. I want to live out my faith, but I need your help to do it." And let's sing it together.